Romans 6 before us this morning, and this is going to be the last sermon that I do as a topic. From next Sunday, since I'm starting the LSB, I'm going to be diving into the book of 2 Samuel. I've done 1 Samuel, I've finished it, and I promise that there's going to be a time where I'll return to the Old Testament and perhaps take on 2 Samuel so that we can just continue on with that train of thought. And that's exactly what I'm going to be doing. But I had been holding off on that largely because we wanted to wait on this LSB thing and especially be mindful of getting everybody on board with the new translation. So next Sunday, you're going to be in for some Old Testament again. Okay, and it's good. And it's oftentimes neglected from the pulpit. We are known for preaching the New Testament, and it's good and it's great, and yes, that's certainly where the bulk of our preaching is, but the Old Testament, it's so rich and there's such a lot there, and I know that you are going to be blessed as we go through 2 Samuel. It's going to be a good little recovery after our time in Revelation, I'm sure. So please join us for that. Let me go ahead and read to you Paul's letter to the Romans from chapter 6, and I'm going to pick up my reading in verse 15. Well-known passage here before us this morning, so please read with me. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I just want to pray at this time that you will highlight these words to our hearts this morning. Lord, I especially want to pray that you will illuminate the depths of this passage of Scripture that I had just read, even to our sinful hearts at times, Lord, because we as the saved can have our sins and we can have our weaknesses. I pray, Father, that through your Spirit this morning, that perhaps if necessary, that we'll repent where repentance needs to occur. But if it's enough just to be reminded of these words this morning, I pray, Lord, that we will take it to heart and that we will go and live accordingly. I pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Now, long before, not very long before, but before the Apostle Paul wrote these words, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them, our Lord Jesus was quoted as saying the following, and I found this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, also chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus said this to his disciples, and all his would-be disciples as well. He said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money." As if to say, Jesus was highlighting to all his disciples, and by the way, there were many who wanted to follow Jesus. There weren't very many who stayed. and actually followed him all the way to the end, even that inner circle was greatly disturbed as a result of all the testing that came their way and the tribulation that they had to endure. But as a broad term, and as a heart issue concern, it is very evident that it is not possible for a person to have one foot in this category and another foot in another category. It's not possible. You see, you will either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. That's human. That's how it is. And the Lord Jesus, frankly, highlighted this fact to his disciples when he said, you cannot have these two natures reigning in you. If you have the regenerate nature, in other words, then you will love me. I will be your master and you will serve me as your master. You cannot serve two masters. It's simply not possible. Applying that to this world that we live in, you see a lot of people today who basically, I suppose, want to have two masters. There are many people in our country who confess to be Christians, who confess to be saved, who have a affinity for Jesus and the Bible, who perhaps go to church on Sunday mornings, but yet they have one foot in another world as such. They might confess to have Jesus as their master and as their Lord. However, there are other things that quite frankly, evidently in their lives, prove that Jesus isn't really their Lord. Because perhaps money is more important to them than Christ. Or their possessions is more important to them than Christ. Or their esteem in society might be more important to them than their followership of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says this, and he testifies on his own behalf, but also on the behalf of his fellow laborers. He says, quote, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. I think that's well said by the apostle again. And this is now in a different book. This is not the book of Romans. This is from 2 Corinthians. As if to say, if a person is in Christ, if they've been born again, and if they have been regenerated, as if to say, if they're truly saved, then there will be a different controlling factor in their life. You see, previously, before salvation, there's something else that controls you. And the unbeliever might not be able to identify that even in their own lives. You've heard the saying, right? I think it's hilarious. When you die, you don't know it. You don't feel the hurt. It's only those who are left behind, right? And so the same applies when you're stupid. All right, when you're stupid, you're the only one who doesn't know it. But everybody else around you apparently knows it. Okay. The same is true of the unbeliever. I'm not saying they're all as stupid as they possibly can be. But it is the height of foolishness not to accept Christ as Lord. Amen? It is the absolute epitome of foolishness not to acknowledge Him as Lord of all and serve Him as such. And that is why they are indeed pitiable above all people, because they do not even know that fact about themselves. They don't even know it. They are just happily living this life here where we are in the world, here in the Cape, perhaps perusing the wine farms here and now again, maybe taking a drive to Hermanus every now and again, working their jobs 8 to 5, doing all the nice things, yes, enduring some hardships, as it is for all people in a fallen world. But unbeknownst to many of them, all of them who are unsaved, that they are headlong heading for hell. That is an eternity without God. That's serious. And it is truly to be lamented. I want to say it's more than that. Because these days, it's not just a sort of, I guess, unknown kind of, I'm not heading in the right direction kind of thing. That's true of all of them, as I've said. But these days, I get the impression there's a pomp and a pride that goes along with it. There's a haughtiness that goes along with it. And I'm sure you know what I'm alluding to. Right now, this month, as I speak, the world at large is celebrating Pride Month. You heard about that? Pride Month. Something to be proud about, right? Is the fact that people don't understand that it is a sin, that it is a sin anymore to have homosexual relationships or lesbian relationships or to change your sexuality. By the way, it's not even possible. You can change the organs, I'm sure, but you can't change your gender. It's simply not possible. You're either a boy or a girl. You're either blue or you're pink, right? That's how it's always been, and that's how the Lord created it, and it'll never change. Life is binary for that matter. And we see a pomp and a pride that goes along with it. And there are some leaders that have been running in front as I speak. I'm talking about Woolworths, our beloved Woolworths. Now, I like to shop at Woolworths. I do. They got great products. But if you know anything about Woolworths, they are just a company connected to bigger companies. That's how it is. All right. And Woolworths is essentially really Australian owned. And if you know anything about Australia, it's become an absolutely godless society. Godless. Godless. I fear for the lives of those South Africans who en masse move to Australia and New Zealand. Because there they are exposed to the utmost of liberal thoughts, ideologies, and social aspects. But the Lord is still at work anywhere in the world, isn't he? All right, so it's not impossible. That's not what I'm saying. And the Lord certainly has saved people who have moved there. But the point that I'm making is, see it in light of that. Understand it in light of that. The world seems to not be getting better and better and better, as some believers would testify. Some believe that it's going to get better and better as the gospel goes out into the world and is preached and more people are being saved, and so Christians transforming society. I don't see that around me. I don't. I just see it getting weaker and worse and more prideful, more haughty, more arrogant. But just because that is happening around us, does that mean necessarily that we can just be apathetic as it involves this evil that is around us? That's a question. My answer to that would be no. And I want to say this as a little bit of a background so you can understand what we're talking about. You know, we're a premillennial dispensational church. In other words, we believe that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ which is on the way. We don't know when it's going to be. And somewhere before that, there's going to be a literal period of 7 years of tribulation. But we're not going to be there for that. For the tribulation. We're going to be raptured. All right. I don't want to rehash Revelation here. Definitely not. That's what we believe as a church. But as a result of that, oftentimes premillennialists are tempted, I think, to get a little apathetic as it involves social and political issues. In general, I think South Africans can be tempted to be apathetic because we have this attitude of, you know what, things have just been like this for the last maybe 3-4 decades, and it's not been changing along the way. So what use is it going to do, right? What difference is my vote here going to make? Or what difference is my voicing my opinion over here is going to, what difference is going to have? You know, we have this attitude that nothing I can do or say can change the status quo. And my answer to that is no, we cannot have that attitude. We cannot have that attitude, especially not because the Bible continues to call us to love and good works and to continue to be transformed in our lives. Right? If any man be in Christ, Paul told the Corinthians, also in 2 Corinthians, he is a new creation. The old things have passed, everything have been made new. Now, if you are a person in the process of being made new, well, you're new in a sense before God, right? Because you're now rendered as guiltless. However, you're not sinless, right? So you are continually in the process of dying to sin. Part and parcel of that is responding to the outside world. That's part and parcel. Reacting with the outside world. And that's why Jesus said, a light cannot be hidden, right? If a city is on a hill, by the way, that's a euphemism for Jerusalem. quite literally, Jerusalem is situated on a hill. So in ancient times, if you were a traveler going to Jerusalem, I mean, ancient times were dark. There weren't any streetlights or anything like that. So they would see the city up on a hill. And it would be visible to travelers, and they would know where to go. And so the Lord Jesus referred to that. He alluded to that. If a city is on a hill, it can't be hidden. It can't be concealed. It'll be seen by others. And at the same token, nobody who has a lantern, right, puts it under a bushel or a bucket. Nobody does that. Nobody puts it under a wicker basket, because it'll have a detrimental effect, right? You'll cause a great big fire. But the point of these sayings are the following. It's the following. If you're saved, you're gonna have an effect, and you should have an effect in the outside world. But the problem is, we're so tempted to just look here, what's happening here, personal little four walls, and we forget that there's a dying world out there who is desperately wicked and in their sins, and that you and I have the message of salvation that can make all the difference that they need. So that's the call this morning. The call this morning from Romans 6 is to be slaves of righteousness. Now, as a primary bottom of the barrel assumption, we are all slaves of Christ the moment that we are saved. However, it is also a discipline that you learn. It is a discipline that you grow in continually until such time that the Lord Jesus comes for you through death or at the rapture. It is something that you will continue to grow in. And by the way, it is something that you will oftentimes be tempted at not yielding to. And I've said that. And if you're like that, then you're no different from me. Because I get tempted at times not to do as I am called to do. Let's read these words again, and we will dissect them verse for verse. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I love the way Paul says it here, because the way that he conveys it seems to be implying that there is no such thing as human autonomy. No such thing, really. Again, you're either a slave of the master that's over you, Satan, yourself, this world system, or you're a slave of Christ. You are either living for yourself and sin and this world, or you're living for God. Here in this passage, Paul tells the Romans that a Christian is never without law in his life. Never. In other words, never without compulsion. A Christian is never without compulsion. You are always under orders as a Christian. And I just want to remind you by saying that this is not an evil thing. This is a wonderful thing. You don't want it any other way. The Lord Jesus reminded his disciples that, and he invited them, would-be disciples, he invited them saying, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light and it is easy, and you will find rest for your souls. As if to say, you need a yoke. You need a tether. You are going to be under some burden. But this burden is not an unbearable burden, see? This is a godly burden, if I can put it that way. So the point is, not without a burden, not without a compulsion. And what Paul does is he explains this compulsion, or this non-existence of autonomy, and this responsibility of living rightly before God. He does so, he explains it, or he describes it by borrowing from the imagery of slavery. And by the way, this has become a big no-no in society. The moment you say slavery, all of a sudden, every political thread is exploding. And it should not be the case. I know there was a point in the world's history where slavery was bad. Okay, we all know that, where Africans would take against their will from the African continent and they were taken to Europe as slaves. That was wrong. Okay, you heard me say that, right? That was wrong. It even happened here in South Africa. That was wrong. But in the Roman world, there were slaves. It was part and parcel of the Roman world. And that's the lens from which the New Testament was written. We can't change that history. I'm sorry. And I'm not going to change that history to be politically correct. But here's the thing. Many people don't know this. And I don't want to rehash a lot of what I've already preached in Titus. Go look up some of those sermons in Titus. It's online. But these Roman slaves, they were basically the employees of the day. Many of them were under a master, oftentimes a good master. I'm not saying every Roman master was a good master. There were bad masters. There were tyrannical masters, to be sure. But many of them were all too glad to be in their master's home. I don't know if you knew this. They were happy to reside within their master's home. Because oftentimes, if you were not a slave, that meant you were without a job. You were without an income. And you were without a livelihood if you were not somebody's slave. So to have been a slave in the Roman world was oftentimes a really nice thing. It was a pleasant thing. However, you were conscripted, right? And you were obligated to fulfill your role as a slave within your master's home. And if you were not a good slave, then your master would sell you to somebody else. But if you were a good slave, then oftentimes these slaves got promoted, even to the point where they were second in command, just after the husband. And they were actually in higher authority as the wife, some of these slaves, if they were a good slave. Just think of Joseph in Egypt. Remember how Joseph, he was in prison, right? He was taken to Egypt as a slave, basically. And how he started working in Potiphar's house and how things started changing for him, right? Because of his good behavior and his good example. So things have not changed in the Roman world. And this is how we understand this designation here this morning, right? It's not a political thing. It's not a bad slavery thing. This is a good thing, what Paul's talking about here, to be a slave of Christ. And if you are saved and you're sitting here this morning and you have been regenerated, you've been born again, then this is you. Slavery, biblical slavery, describes us all. It is the story of us all. And by God's grace, it is the story of us all. Because if we did not become the slaves of Christ, then we are still the slaves of someone else. And that's exactly what Jesus means when he says, you can't serve two masters. In other words, you have a master. Every person has a master. It's either Satan, the world, and the flesh, or it's Christ. You can't have both. You can't have both. So I'm preaching here to the saved this morning. And I know perhaps there are some people here this morning who have not yet been saved. But I'm appealing to those who have a testimony of salvation. And along with Paul, I want to exhort you this morning that you have to see yourself in this light. You are no longer your own. For some of us, it's been 20, 30 years that we have no longer been our own. But we need this reminder that we are not our own isolated agent. No. We are an agent of our King. That's who we are. And He commissions us and He tells us and He commands us what to do. And so we must have the willingness to live our lives accordingly. And this is what this passage mainly calls us to. Everything which Paul says here defines this new relationship that a believer enjoys in Christ. So let's look at them point for point. Okay. First of all, our relationship with Christ is defined by true law. True law. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not under law. And I want to add this caveat because Paul is adding this caveat. This is not in reference of the law of Moses, in essence, that we are under law. Rather, what Paul does is he juxtaposes it to the law of Moses. Because in his time and at the context or in the context in which he wrote these words, many people already knew that there was a time in which the law of Moses had subsided. It had passed in many of its expressions. But the subtle misinterpretation crept in, which taught people that, oh, okay, so since the law of Moses had passed, that means that we are basically without law, and we can do as we please. So Paul instructs them very cleverly, and he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law? This is not verse 15, but under grace. And then he says, by no means, as if to say, never. By the way, this is the strongest negation that you can find in the Greek language. This is like saying, never, noit, ikona, azikolo, forget it. It cannot be the case. All right? By no means, megenoitov, by no means. If you are saved, you are still under law. And just because there has been lavish grace that has been lavished on us, it doesn't mean that we are all of a sudden without law or compulsion, as I've said. Because apparently there were some who thought that, well, I can just go ahead and do as I please and live my life as I wish because, you know, it's just grace, grace, grace upon grace. Perhaps there were some of them who even had this view that, look, I mean, the Roman world, by the way, the Roman world has, there's large parallels that can be drawn between the Roman world and today, the pagan world and today. I mean, homosexuality is not a new thing, dear listener. It's one of the oldest sins, up there with prostitution. And in the Roman world, oftentimes the sin of homosexuality was glorified. In fact, to the Greeks, in many ways, for them, the greatest expression of love was to love a man in a sexual way. I'm sorry, but that's true. You can go check me on that. In many ways, they were perverted as our society is perverted today. And perhaps in some small measure, the church in Paul's day, and in particular the Roman churches, may have been coaxed into thinking that I can live my life just casually coasting along and not making a difference in society. We've got to be careful of that attitude. Be careful, because it's going to be a hop, skip, and a jump, and you and I become prisoners in our own country. Here's why I say this, and I want to take a moment to transition to this whole thing about LGBTQI+. I mean, how many letters are there now in this acronym? Who can help me? They keep adding to it. When we were in the States, a friend told me that there's now a 2 or something before the L, which makes provision for multi-spirited souls or individuals, whatever that means. But it's scary, because what it includes for are people who are demon-possessed, okay? In other words, that's just who they are, and, you know, that's their soul, and, you know, they have their role in society to play. So, like, you know, those, like the guy with the long hair in Jesus' time, you know, he would have been on the school board as such. That's kind of what they're providing for. And the list just keeps getting longer and longer and longer. But I want to say this, you have to know that this is just part of a greater thing. This is not something that happens in isolation. I know we see it only when we go out and we want to buy things, right? You might see a rainbow flag. You might see like a motley crew of people dressed weirdly in an advertising campaign of sorts. Those are the things that we see basically here on the ground. But these are things that are meticulously planned in the background. You have to know it. And I was made all the wiser through a conversation with a friend that there's a huge push in the world for companies to get with the program. You have to know this. And if they don't get with the program, then they stand the risk of not getting investment. Did you know that? And I want to prove this to you by just reading a few things here this morning. So the Harvard Business Review, it's quite a reputable, like, you know, business source, people, you know, read about it. Now here it is reported on favorably, right? This whole thing that's happening in the world. And basically what it is connected to is this thing called ESG, all right? It's this thing called ESG, and I believe it stands for Economic, Social, and Governmental Movement. That's basically what it boils down to. It's a bigger organization who stands as an agent to get people to look alike and not be sort of weird out there oddballs in the world. And in effect, if they comply with the rules and the regulations of the ESG, then what happens is they become prime candidates to eventually get investment for their companies. And Woolworths is no other company, all right? Woolworths is exactly like this. That's why Woolworths are doing these things. And perhaps one day Checkers might do the same. Because most companies are forced to do this. If they don't do it, they don't get investment. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make. They are, you know, and you wonder, like, why would Target, for instance, you know Target, right? The American mammoth department store. They're everywhere in all the states. They were willing to risk billions, losing billions in 2 weeks. This is now USD. Okay, this is not Zim dollars. All right? Right? USD in 2 weeks, in the billions, they lost it because of their children's clothing, right? Pride Month children's clothing that they've been selling. So Christians, and I think the Christians have done well in protesting that and showing them a little bit, look, we don't like that. But the fact that they are willing to do this proves something to me about something that goes on behind the scenes. See, they are willing to sacrifice sales, day-to-day sales, in order to be legitimate to the bigger guns in the world, the bigger investors, see? It's not about you and I. It's not about our support anymore. And they are willing to wager that. They're willing to put that in the crucible. Why? Because it's much more important for them to be legitimate and to be compliant and to be eligible for future investment, see? And if the ESG, this organization, doesn't like it, then they won't get investment. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. So don't think for 1 second that I, and by that I'm not saying don't protest, all right? By that I'm not saying don't show your disgust of what's going on in Woolworths, whichever way you have chosen to do that. But I am saying don't be surprised if it doesn't have the desired effect that you would want it to have. Because they are just players of a bigger team. That's what they are. And they are very, very willing to sacrifice a pinky toe. Where's the pinky toe? In order to save the brain. That's what they're doing. So this Harvard Business Review, again, I've said it speaks of it in a favorable sense, but now it's commenting here on those who don't like it. All right. So just try and understand it in the sense. And I'm reading here an article by a guy whose name is Andrew Winston. And this is the title of the article that I'm reading, Why Business Leaders Must Resist the Anti-ESG Movement, because there is an ESG movement in America, and it's good and it's great, and I think it's wonderful, because this is for our children, right? We don't want our children constantly exposed to off sexuality and things that are just anti-biblical. So he says this under a question that he poses here in this article. What is the anti-ESG movement about? Okay, first, some terminology and background on how a variety of issues have been lumped together by the right, which is us people, okay? That's you sitting here, I hope. ESG, sorry, it's not economic, environmental social governance, is primarily the language the financial world uses to represent attempts to measure the risk, and in brackets, an opportunity to a company or investment stemming from environmental and social issues. Social issues, aka what? LGBTQ, and equity, equality, all of those things, all lumped together. Okay, that's why wokeness is also celebrated, because it falls under the same category. The G part refers to how well a company manages the governance of these issues. Now, sustainability is a much broader idea, which looks at a company's role in society and how it impacted by the full gamut of environmental and social issues. The label anti-ESG makes it sound like going after investors, but it's just part of a larger anti-woke and anti-sustainability effort. is summed up in an article that he refers to here, but then he takes a quote from the article saying, anti-ESG is a proxy for opposition to the spread of liberal values in civil society. As if to say this, this is the takeaway from this, all right? I'm done with this article because I have to get through this passage. But this is the takeaway. There is a very active liberal movement in the world, and it's paid for by the richest. This is where George Soros comes in. This is where all the big guns come in, who are investing millions and millions and millions of moolah to get the on-the-ground surface consumers to comply to the new status quo. And the new status quo is this new man, this new person that is non-binary, non-blah, blah, you know how it goes. It's all part of the same philosophy and ideology, and it's as militant as it ever has been. I believe we have a moral culpability as Christians to stand up against this. I really do. Why? Because we are not without law. We are not without law. We are not as the lawless ones. Now, I'm not prescribing a single modus operandi here. You know, if you're a Yosemite Sam kind of character, you're going to go in there guns blazing. You're going to make your voice known. And if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. But please do it in love. Don't actually shoot anybody. All right? Shoot the banners if you want to. I'm kidding, people. All right? Don't use guns. Please don't. All right? Not each of us are created or have the same kind of personality, right? Some of us just can do this and can walk in and speak and all these kinds of things. But I do think in some way or another, the church will start to have to do a little bit of something. The church in America is certainly doing something. And this is why they are at least, okay, and I know it's tuppence, it's cents for them compared to the investments that they'll get from ESG or via ESG. But at least it's hurting them a little, and it's administering a little bit of a bee sting, I'd like to say. And we're the ones who can provide the bee sting, because we're the ones who are not without law. We are under law. And there is a sense in which even society is held to the same responsibility. Just because the unsaved world is unsaved doesn't mean that they have the right to be as evil as they possibly can be. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Rather, Romans 1 teaches me something different. Okay, in the same book of Romans, Paul says there, because of the creation, because of the created order and the marvelous design that we see around us, there is compulsion for all to acknowledge there has to be a creator. In other words, there has to be some kind of governance because there is a higher being. So never without law, never completely without law. And the church has forever been that one single agency who has upheld the law. We have lived by the law and we've modeled it. And we've certainly also held others accountable, whether they are saved or unsaved, because all have been created in God's image. Amen? We've all been created in His image. We all have some conscience. We have some level of understanding things, which is what Paul also says in Romans 1. Never without law. But this passage also teaches us about true separation. True separation. Read there verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Let's quickly dissect these words. Let's start with this rhetorical, right? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? This is quite easy to understand, right? It's where you spend the most time. That's the thing that you are the slave of. That's really what Paul is saying here. It's that thing that you are bringing your affections to, that you are affectionate over. For some, it could be a little gadget, a little device. For others, it could be a person. For some, it might be a car, it could be a house, it could be a town, it could be a family, it could be anything really. It could be a job. But it comes down to self-gratification. And that is why I've said in the beginning, it comes down to the sin of pride. The primary thing that lies behind all of this is pride. Oddly, ironically, the very thing that they're vouching for, pride, right? Pride. Be proud about immorality because you deserve it. You deserve it. No, we are different from that. We have been called from it to be salt and light. We have been called out of it. That's why John tells us, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world, right? Don't love it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do not love it because these things are not of the Father. They are of the world. They're of the world. So a Christian can never be apathetic to the world. Never. Never. Not in our own personal lives, not in private where we are, where nobody can see, only our husbands or our wives or our children, but also not in the world. And I think the time has come for us to be a little bit more obvious about that. I think we have to be a little bit more obvious about that when we go about in the world. And if we peruse the malls and the shops and the places, I think we have to be a little bit more apparent about that. Because we are not of the world. We are of our Lord, the one who saved us. And we cannot present ourselves to our previous slave driver. We have to present ourselves to our new master. Amen? The one who saved us. Paul goes on and he says, let me just read it again just to gain the context. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? As I've said, it can be anything, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. That should be our aim. That should be our goal. And that should be our ultimate modus operandi, right? Anything that aids righteousness, that is what we should vouch for. That is what we should be for. That is what we should contend for. How is this going to lead to more righteousness? Now, I know as a bare minimum, we have been declared as righteous, right? By virtue of being saved, we have received Christ's righteousness through that justification by faith. When we believed in the Lord, we repented of our sins. That's something given to us. But as a rule of life, for the Christian life, we grow in such righteousness. We grow in it. And that's why you often hear even old stalwarts of the faith who would sometimes tell you, you know, it just gets worse and worse. Like your conscience, it's like you get a more sensitive conscience to your sin. And the sin that didn't bother you maybe 5 years ago is the sin that really bothers you now as you grow in holiness, as you grow in Christ-likeness. But it's an environmental thing. It's not the kind of environmental thing that you are often exposed to. That's not what I mean. It's environmental in the sense that it's everywhere. It's all-inclusive. It's not just here at church that you're called to righteousness. It's everywhere, all the time. Every minute of the day, in your work, at your work, when you're playing, when you're at the gym, when you're meeting up in Stellenbosch for a coffee, anywhere, everywhere you go, you are supposed to be salt and light, and you are supposed to be vouching and competing for righteousness in your life. How are you doing that, SBC? How are you doing that? Are you zealous for righteousness when you leave these four walls, and they're shabby examples of walls, I'm sorry. All right. Seriously, you can poke through them. But how are you doing? Are you listening to the Lord's call? Are you listening to the biblical writers who say, don't become like them. Rather, remove yourself from among them. And by that, I'm not saying go live up on a hill like, you know, the monks did. That had benefit for no one, okay? But I am saying, as you move through this world, are you making this difference that the Lord calls us to make? Because we are under law. We are under law. We are compelled. We are consigned to our Lord strictly. He's our master, and he's our benevolent master. So separated indeed. Thirdly, this passage teaches us something about true conversion. True conversion. And I want to say that it is evidenced through true affection. That, by the way, becomes the litmus test in some way or another of a true Christian. And I want to draw on an Old Testament example, but I want to use it in a different way. So please bear with me. Remember when Solomon had this challenge where two women came and stood before him, and there was this baby, and each of them had the testimony that the baby was their own, right? And so he did this test, but he wasn't going to kill the baby, so don't worry about that. It was just a test to test the true mother, to see who's the true mother, right? And so in the effort of saying that he was going to divide the baby in two, all of a sudden it became clear who the true mother was, because she was the one who said, no, please don't kill the baby, right? Please don't kill the baby. In other words, her affections for that child made it abundantly clear that she was the mother. You understand what I'm saying? Her affections for that child. And Solomon knew better. This is the one who's really compassionate about the son, this boy, this little baby. I don't know if it's a boy or a girl. I think it was a boy. And that was then easy for him to make that decision about who to give the baby to. The same is true of the Christian walk. Okay? The same is absolutely true. If holiness is truly your baby, you will have an affection for it. You will have a desire for it. You will long to nurture it. You will long to feed it, to take care of it. You will nurse it when it is ill. You will even get up at odd times at night to make sure it's all right. If holiness is at the forefront of your desires. But I get the impression oftentimes it's not for us as Christians. Oftentimes holiness is maybe the third or the fourth thing on the list, when it should be primary in our thinking. People will often ask, what is the Lord's will for my life? And it's easy. The Lord's will for your life is holiness. It's to be like Christ. God is most, and I'm quoting Piper here, God is most pleased in us when we are most pleased in Him, in a sense. In other words, and when you're pleased in Him, you will do as He says. And you will have a passion for that, and you will have a desire for that, and you will have a yearning for that, and you will be compelled to live in that way. Read there with me, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient because of pure compulsion, right? As if exhortation, coercion, right? Not exhortation, I meant coercion. No. Because that's your new nature, that's your new being, that's your new desires, right? As if to say, from the heart. Not because you're coerced to be like that. No. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It comes from the heart, and it can't come from an unregenerate heart. And I want to warn us here this morning, because I can be tempted to do the same. We're not entirely sure who of our children are saved yet. We pray that the Lord will save them, each of them. And in commanding them at times to do the right thing, we expect them to do the right thing, of course, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think sometimes we can get discouraged because we are so expecting the right thing, and oftentimes perhaps we need to remind ourselves that it's not coming from a regenerate heart yet, because it has to come from a regenerate heart. And some of us need this reminder because we get discouraged when we see perhaps our children not doing the right thing. But do know this, that a broken clock cannot give the right time. It does so twice a day. Go check me on that. All right? At least the analog kind. But But you can't expect it to be right all the time, right? You can't do that. Even a safe person, you can't expect them to be right. But I'm making a point about the unsaved. Expect from such a person only what is to be expected. Be careful, parents, especially our older children, if they have chosen a certain course of action and they are persevering in that course of action, and it becomes quite clear that there's no yearning for God, there's no passion for the church, there might be limbo in their lives for some, there is no clear direction, do know this, that all of these could be expressions of an unregenerate heart, of an unsaved life. And so, thus doing, pray accordingly for your children. And perhaps some of us need to get to that point where we tell our kids the gospel of how to be saved. Are we doing that? Because if there's true conversion, how will it be evidenced? By your affection. That's the point I'm making here. By your affection. If you're saved, you will have a passion for Jesus. You will have a passion. I'm not saying you're going to be sinless. You'll never be sinless. By the way, case in point. Okay? You'll never be sinless. But you'll have an undying affection for your Lord, the one who saved you, and that will forever compel you. Paul also teaches here about true liberty. There's true freedom in this. There's no freedom in pride. Pride month, I'm sorry, none. There's no freedom. It's only slavery. It's only enslavement. It's only debauchery. There is no liberty in that. I'm sorry. And that is the very thing that they are vouching for. That's the very thing that they are campaigning for, is liberty, right? No more discrimination against us. Where, by the way, have we discriminated against them? I know perhaps in the past maybe some of these things have happened. I know that. But we cannot change God's moral laws. If God says marriage is only for one biological man and one biological woman, then who are we to change that? Who are we to contest that fact, right? It's not as if we treat them as lesser than humans or anything like that, but I think the time has come that we reach out to them a bit more, perhaps, and evangelize them, and perhaps more of them will get saved. Because until such time, they are enslaved, they are entrapped by that sin. Now, if I understand Paul correctly in Romans 1, again Romans 1, it is more than that. It is a overarching lust and desire for what is sinful. That's what it is. Think Sodom and Gomorrah, how those men were breaking down Lot's door to get to him and commit sodomy with him. This is the kind of lust that we are talking here about, people. A kind of immorality and debauchery that will make the most burly of men blush. That's not liberty. That's not freeing. But we, on the other hand, we have been set free. We have been liberated. By God's grace, He has set us free from this yoke of slavery. I like the way that Douglas Moo in Romans, commenting on Romans 6:18. Sorry, and I apologize, I am going a little bit over time because of the projector, but I'm going to be done in a few minutes. Douglas Moo says this in reference to Romans 6:18. He says, in a world, quote, in which freedom has taken on all kinds of historical and social baggage. Does that sound like our world? Yes or no? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I want to read again. In a world in which freedom has taken on all kinds of historical and social baggage, we must remember Paul's concept of freedom is not that of autonomous self-direction. Is that what we're seeing around us? Yes or no? Autonomous self-direction. I deserve my way of life, is what people are saying. But this is not what Paul says here. Rather, Paul's message is that of deliverance from those enslaving powers that would prevent human beings from becoming what God intended. End quote. What all these people need are deliverance from those enslaving powers that prevents them from becoming what God intended them to be. And we have the power to have an impact on that, you and I. We do. It might mean in small ways. I'm not professing this as a rule. Please don't hear me saying this. But maybe for a while it could help Woolworths a bit to recant if we didn't vote with our money anymore. It could. Again, I said, don't hold your breath, because they're just a player in a bigger environment of players. But we're salt and light. We've been liberated. We've been set free. We are the ones who know what the Lord expects of us. We can't just blanketly go through our lives not even batting an eye anymore at some of these things. In some way, and I love the way my wife responded, they're in America. I don't think it was Target. Love, it might have been somewhere else that she went quickly to go buy something. And she came out with nothing because she was just so repulsed by what she saw in that store. She came out with nothing. And everything was there that she needed, but she came out with nothing. I was like, what? Why didn't you buy whatever it was that she needed? It's like, no, let's just get out of here. Let's find somewhere else. Do we have that response when we see that around us? Do we? I know over here it might not be as bad as in America in certain ways. But believe you me, whatever happens over there comes this way. It might not be now, but it's a question of time and it'll come this way. In some way or another, it's going to come here. But it's already happening here under our noses. It's already happening. I want to press on here. Paul also teaches here about true growth, the true growth that the Christian undergoes in the Christian walk. Let's read there from verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And then he goes on and he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. As if to say, there's progression here, right? After all, if you became a member of our church, then you would have gone through our discipleship program, and you would know that one of the very first lessons there is on sanctification. I think it's just after salvation, and sanctification involves the process of growth. It involves the process of growing in Christ-likeness. It involves the process of actively dying to sin, not yielding to our sinful flesh anymore, but yielding to the Spirit. That is what the Lord calls us to do. And the Roman church were no different. But I want to add this. They were actually very much alike and similar to us. I've said it. Many of these vices were already around at the time at which the Christians who were supposed to receive these words were alive. Many of these things. Maybe not in the same exact way, definitely not. But these things were around. And there were other kinds of debaucheries as well. Paganism was at the order of the day. Paganism was very rife in their day and age. There was a lot of idolatry going on. And that's why I want to add this, that, you know, look, many of us are getting repulsed right now because of the pride flag being waved everywhere. But are you also repulsed when Woolworths are honoring Eid Mubarak? That's in honor of idolatry. I've seen it at times, and I've thought to myself, yeah, I don't like that. I don't like it. But maybe they need to hear that. I've gotten the impression around Easter, they don't honor the Christians anymore. They honor the Jews. Very, very happy Passover to our Jewish customers. All the Santonites who need their honorable mentioning, right? It's ridiculous to me. In essence, it's a Christian thing, right? Are we making known our disregard for these things? Are we doing it? But I am digressing. A renunciation of lawlessness in general is part and parcel of the normal progression of every Christian life. And if perhaps there are some sitting here this morning who have been stagnating in this process, my call to you this morning is, don't allow yourself to keep on sitting there at that station where you're at. The train has to keep moving, right? You can't just anchor at this midway station. This train keeps going along the road of sanctification. And by our Lord's grace, by the time He comes for us, again, whether through death or in the air, we will look totally different from the person that we used to be when we first got saved. Because that is normal. It is absolutely normal for sanctification. I like the way that the great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShay, put it. And by the way, this is in a sermon, a well-known sermon, that he preached on the love of Christ. In fact, that is the title of the sermon, The Love of Christ. And in this sermon, he preaches on 2 Corinthians 5:14, and I'll quickly read it to you from the ESV. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. This is also the verse I read right there at the beginning. Now, commenting on this verse, he says this, and I like the way he puts it. And he's talking to his congregation. He says to them, quote, "My friends, our text distinctly shows that it is not so," as if to say, and he's commenting on the attitude of some that the Bible expects us to be completely without sin, right? And we know obviously that's not possible, practically speaking, even though the Bible calls us to holiness. But even in biblical terms, it is a call to progressive holiness that the Bible calls us. Right? We will never become perfect in this life. It's not a holiness now thing, in other words. And some of his hearers were having a tough time seeing this in the right light. And so he goes on, "Rather, we are constrained to holiness by the love of Christ. The love of Him who loved us is the only cord by which we are bound to the service of God. The scourge of our affections is the only scourge that drives us to duty. Sweet bands and gentle scourges, who would not be under their power?" End quote. I like the way he says it. Sweet bands and gentle scourges. As if to say, we are consigned. We are under law. We are under a master. We have a yoke. Maybe it's a little bit of a scourge. Okay? It's going to hurt a bit. But who would not be under their power? In other words, which Christian would not want this? Because this is in honor of our King. We are no longer our own masters. We are no longer the captain of our souls anymore. Rather, He is the King of our lives. And that is what is true of salvation. I haste again. And I conclude with this one last truth that we learn here. And that is true glorification. True glorification. This passage also teaches us that we are on our way to a better place. And you almost don't want to say a better place, because that means that there might be something better than that. No, the best place. That's the only way to refer to heaven, right? There is no better place. And you and I are on our way to heaven. If you are saved, if your sins have been forgiven by grace through faith, trust me, the moment you breathe your last, you are going to go to heaven. And Lord willing, it'll be like Enoch. All of us just go and walk one day and whew, we're taken off to heaven. That would be awesome, right? I pray for that. I mean, if I just look at how my body is just seizing, like it's just packing up. It's incredible. Okay, be careful. Once you hit 40, trust me. All right. I just beckon the Lord's coming on. I just pray, Lord, come, come. May I just one day take Maggie for a walk and all of a sudden, whew, off I go. It'll be so amazing. But this is a sweet reminder, is it not? In the light of tremendous pressure, in the midst of tremendous evil around us, do know that that last saving grace is on the way. Our glorification. Let me read to you. Let's just read there from verse 20 on. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? for the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is what? Eternal life. So don't get upset. Don't get dismayed. Don't lose heart. In fact, I want to tell you this morning, catch a second breath. If you need a second breath, do it. Because this vouching for holiness, this competing for righteousness, will have its final and its ultimate reward one day, and that is eternal life. It's on the way. Amen. It's on the way. It's unavoidable, undeniable. Heaven awaits us, and it's coming down. This weather is going to no longer be. It's going to be beautiful everywhere on God's green earth. It's going to be stunning. It's going to be paradise here on earth. And you and I, we're going to enjoy that in the splendor of our King. Amen. So are we going to be those who vouch for holiness, for righteousness? I do hope so. I certainly, having studied this passage, I've been reinvigorated to live as those who are no longer under a master who is a true slave driver, Satan, the world, the flesh, but as one who is under Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for your word, O Lord, and this passage, O Lord. Of course, we could have spent a lot more time in this, dissecting each and every word and looking at each and every phrase. But Lord, I do think that the gist of the matter has been proclaimed, and I pray, O Lord, that it will fall, that it would have fallen on fertile soil. O Lord, I know that ultimately we know that this world is in the hand of the wicked one. And in a sense, we are having to operate in it. But Lord, I do pray that we will not forget our conscription, that we are soldiers in your army. And Lord, that there is a battle waging. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's not the managers at Woolworths or at wherever. It's not them, Lord. It's the principalities. It's the powers in the air. It's the demonic forces that are waging war against your church and against the very fabric of your creation. I pray, Lord, that we will protest this lovingly, gently. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, may we be willing to give a defense to anyone who should ask us the reason for this hope that is in us. But may we do so gently, respectfully. And I pray, Lord, by doing so, may we secure a half-decent society for our children and our children's children, should you decide to tarry. But if not, Lord, we pray that you will continue to give us the strength, even amidst real evil times, to continue to focus on our own personal sanctification as the church, to focus on being the church, living as the church, operating as the church, but also to continue to have this outward focus and this responsibility towards those who are still in their sins. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. With that, I bid you a good afternoon, almost. In a few minutes, it'll be afternoon. It still looks like morning out there. But enjoy your Sunday, and by the Lord's grace, we'll see each other again next Sunday. As I've promised, I'm going to be kicking it off in 2 Samuel in the LSB. So don't be late, and we hope to see all of you here. Have a lovely afternoon. Bye-bye.